proof that there is a God outside of just turning to the Bible. In other words, God gave us two different things, and the Bible outlines, he gave us an external witness. We talked about that last time we met. That is the cosmological argument and also the teleological argument. In other words, we look at the universe as it exists. We understand that it had a beginning, and if it had a beginning, that means something had to create it. We say, of course, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Not only do we look at the universe at its start point, its creation, but then if you look at the universe as it is, it displays great design. And just in looking, I think the first video talked about DNA. When you look at DNA, how complicated that is, there's obviously design there. The one example I hope that stuck with you was this. It was about coming across a translucent ball in the middle of the woods, a plastic ball. Maybe one of those ones that you find in the middle of Walmart in that big cage. And let's say you're traipsing through the woods and you find that ball just sitting there. There's nobody in here that would say that ball just fell out of the sky out of nothing. We all understand that it was produced. We all understand that it was designed, that it was made, that it was put together in that fashion. We understand that it was placed there somehow. There was a cause or a reason for it sitting there in the middle of the woods. And so between those two arguments, just looking at what's around us, listen, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to understand that this just didn't happen by chance. Now, of course, I gave you a couple of scientific facts. One of them was the ever-expanding of the universe, things going in all directions outwards. And then the second thing I gave you that told us that there's a start point of the universe is the thermodynamics. In other words, the spreading of energy across the universe as it is right now. If there was an infinite past, in other words, some folks would say, okay, the universe is eternal. It's always existed. Well, that cannot be because of the law of entropy. If that were the case, energy would be spread universally across the entire universe at this point. You understand what I'm saying? And by the way, you can look at other things. That's just a couple of facts. You can look at the amount of carbon that's in our atmosphere. It does not lend for an eternal existence. You can look at a lot of different things. Salt contents in the ocean is another example. Hey, listen, you can't have millions and millions of years upon the earth. You know why? Because we can measure how much salt is in the ocean now, and they've been keeping track of that for some time. And guess what? As evaporation occurs, guess what's happening in the oceans? They're getting saltier. So you back that up. If you have an infinite past, guess what? You have no life in the ocean. There's no way it'd be so salty by this point. And so we can understand that. But the thing I wanted to talk to you about tonight is the moral argument. And in this, I just want to warn you, we're going to talk about suffering. Because that question is raised when we start talking about the moral argument, okay? And when I get into suffering, I want you to understand I'm going to talk about two areas of suffering. First is an intellectual answer to suffering. And the reason I'm bringing that up is because of this, is there's two facets to suffering. There's intellectual answers to that. In other words, what does the Bible say and how do we answer that intellectually? But then there's an emotional component to suffering. And most of us have difficulty with which component you think? The emotional component, okay? And so I don't want you to think I'm being cold or calloused when we start talking about the intellectual answer to suffering, because I am going to address the emotional side of suffering too, right about the time before we leave. So what exactly is the moral argument? Well, when we think about it, the question can be raised, can we be good without God? And most people who believe that we can be good without God would espouse what is called relativism. Does anybody have any idea what relativism is? Anybody tonight? So you're saying everything's relative? What do you think, Brother Ed? So culture dictates. Whatever the standard is where you live, that's what's right or wrong. By the way, that's pretty good. Between the two of you, y'all both hit the nail on the head. Look at this definition. It's the doctrine that knowledge, truth, and morality exists in relation to what? Culture, society, historical context. And it says this, that nothing is absolute. By the way, folks, let me just tell you, this generation right here, you're going to be constantly taught by friends that everything is relative. This is the religion of the day, I'm telling you. That everything is just relative. The only reason you believe the way that you do is because your mama drags you to church. That's what they'll tell you. The only reason that you're a Christian is because you live in the United States. That's what they'll tell you. And we're going to address that, by the way. And by the way, guess what? That does have some impact as to why you're a Christian, because you do live in the United States, because you were brought to church, because you do have a godly heritage, okay? But that does not mean that, guess what? Everything is relative. In other words, if I get around a crowd that's really bad, then I can just act as bad as they do, and it's okay. No, that's not the right answer. The people, the populace, by and large, is littered with people that believe in relativism. And let me tell you what exactly relativism is. It's an excuse to do what you want to do. That's what it is. And so let's look at this. Premise one, I'm going to ask you to put your thinking caps on again, okay? And but I'm going to try and make it as plain as possible. Premise number one is this. Now listen to this statement carefully. If God does not exist, okay, objective moral values and duties do not exist. Now, what's the beauty about this statement, if you're talking to somebody who is a relativist, when they hear this, they'll be jumping up and down saying, amen, I agree completely with this. Now, let's read it again. If God does not exist, objective moral values and duties do not exist. Now, let's define these terms very quickly so we understand what we're saying. First of all, values are whether something is good or bad, okay? A value is whether something is good or bad. The second thing to know is that duties is whether something is right or wrong or a moral obligation. Okay, so we have values, that something is good or bad. All right, we have duties, whether something is right or wrong, or moral obligation. Am I morally obligated to do certain things? You understand what I'm saying? So let's look at this statement. This kind of illustrates it. It would be good for me to become a doctor. Okay? It would be good for me to become a doctor, but I am not morally obligated to be one. Does everybody agree with that statement? I mean, being a doctor is a wonderful thing. By the way, I'm happy for doctors. I'm glad we have doctors that God has gifted to understand how man is put together. And as time has gone on, they get better and better at different procedures and things that they're able to do. But listen, it's good to be a doctor, but you're not morally obligated to what? To be a doctor, okay? So we understand this? So let's talk about objective and subjective also. So there's two things we need to understand about that. First of all, a subjective statement means it's my opinion. For instance, I tell you this, subjectively, that chocolate is the best thing in the whole wide world. Who agrees with me? Amen. There's some of you chocolate fans. Ed would say at this point, hamburger is the best thing in the world. Is that subjective? That's subjective, okay? By the way, some people don't like cheeseburgers in here. I'm not going to name names. But listen, subjectivity means it's up to personal opinion, okay? But objectivity means this. I'm talking about something that is true for everyone. It's objectively true. And so this is an objective statement I put up here on the board for you to give you an idea, just so you understand. I can say objectively that if you drink strychnine, that's a poison, by the way, if you drink that poison, regardless of what you think about it, you will die. That's an objective statement. You understand what I'm saying? So we can have subjectivity, that means it's up to my opinion, or I can have objectivity, which is I'm referring to truth or absolute truth, okay? All right. So let's restate the premise now. If God does not exist, okay, then moral values and duties are not objective. By the way, this is exactly what atheism purports. You remember the conversation on the video? He asked him about a very heinous incident. I won't even repeat it. But he said, is that wrong? The gentleman immediately said what? He says, you can't say it's wrong, Seth. If you're an atheist, you have nothing to judge it by. You understand? Because there is no standard of right or wrong. You follow what I'm saying? The objective in this premise is to show that objective moral values or truth requires God. Okay? That's the objective of this moral argument. What the first premise does not state, so don't fall into this trap. The first premise is not trying to prove that you cannot, as a human, recognize objective moral values and duties without believing in God. Did you catch what I'm saying? An unsaved person can recognize what's right or wrong. Do you agree with me? That's what I'm saying. We're not trying to prove that they cannot, without believing in God, understand what is right or wrong. I'll clarify that shortly. It's not trying to prove that we cannot form a system of ethics without referring to God either. As a matter of fact, look all over the world. There are different systems of ethics you'll see all over the world. Some good, some not so good, some that are really, really, really bad. Okay? Now, why is that? We'll look at that, the biblical basis here in just a second. But I want you to get this statement. Belief in God is not necessary for objective morality, but God is necessary for objective morality. In other words, whether somebody believes in God or not does not change the truth. You follow what I'm saying? Just like if you drank strychnine, what would happen? You can't change that, whether you believe it or not. And so honestly believing something or having a heart belief about something does not make it true. I mentioned it last time we met, that folks that are steeped Muslims honestly believe what they are doing is truth. They honestly believe they're following God, but that does not make it true because of their honestness of their belief, okay? Look at my notes here for just a second. Somebody turn over to Genesis 1, verse 26 and 27. I'd like somebody to read that for me, okay? You'll read that first one. Somebody turn to Leviticus 19 and verse number 2. Who would read that one for me? Okay. All right, are you ready? Now you have to stand up and speak loudly. Chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. Very good. So Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27 says this, that God created man in whose image? His image. You understand where you get your moral compass from? We are created in the image of God. We are originally photocopied, if you will, in the image. Built inside of you and I is this moral, as it said on the thing there, conscience with knowledge, understanding, though it's marred now, of what? Right and wrong. You see it right there. What about Leviticus 19 and verse 2? Who's got that one? Go ahead, brother. Amen. So here God is talking to the nation of Israel. He's compelling them as a people, and he says, look, because I am holy, guess what? You will be holy. In other words, the standard bearer is saying you will follow the standard. You follow what I'm saying? I am holy, therefore what? You will be holy. And so we see not only this, that we're created in God's image, but that God calls us to what? A standard. And so premise two is this: objective moral values and duties exist. I put this quote in your book. I found that although people give lip service to relativism, and by the way, try this out with one of your friends who says everything's relative, 95% of them can be very quickly convinced that objective moral values do exist. Here's how. Y'all ready for this? Y'all write this down or start in your book. If you've got one, you can ask your friends this question. All right, you ready? Here's a Bible basis. Is it right for me to steal from you? You just ask your friends who say everything's relative, ask them this: is it right for me to steal from you? Yes or no? If they say no, then guess what you say? How can you say that? I believe it's right. I want what you have. By the way, I'm stronger than you. I can take it from you. Is it right for me to steal from you? Yes or no? Guess what? When it becomes personal, a relativist changes his tune very quickly. All of a sudden, they're not relative anymore. All of a sudden, there is objective rights and wrongs. Let me ask this one. Now, don't say this to any other kid, okay? Do not use this one. I'm not kidding. I'm serious. But listen, if I were to ask somebody, is it okay for me to murder you? After all, atheism says this, that we're survival of the fittest. Have you known anybody in history that tried to murder folks because he thought they were lesser? Are we ringing any bells? Relative morality. No standard of right or wrong. What is the basis for any accountability? Biblical worldview, we say what? God's word. God. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You see? Common statement you'll hear from a relativist is simply this: we are just products of our environment and genes. They'll also say this: what we call morality is nothing more than an attempt to survive and reproduce. In fact, all that we do is nothing more than our struggle to survive and reproduce. Now, let me ask the question. Can anybody come up with an argument that's against this particular statement? Anybody? If somebody were to say this to you. By the way, there'll be people that say this to you. Everything's relative. I've had a folk, I remember standing on the side, it was years ago, honey, now, on the porch when this guy was arguing relative morality. I said, he said he was just going to let his daughter do whatever she felt like. I think he was lying. Argument against this. Uh-huh. That's good. Uh-huh. Sure. And that's good. What about this? If we are nothing more than a product of what's all around us, is the guy who's making this statement the exception to the rule? In other words, is the statement that he's making just because he's trying to survive or exist? You see what I'm saying? He is making a statement of knowledge, though he's saying we're all just products of our environment. How can he make a truth statement if he doesn't believe in truth? How can a relativist say any truth if he doesn't believe truth exists? It's just a product of environment. You see, the fallacy is that they believe there's good reason and rationale to hold such a view, thereby making them own selves the exception to what they're saying. In other words, they're saying what you believe is just, it's just a product of your environment, but what I believe is really truth. You see what I'm saying? They're defeating themselves in their own argument. They're trying to make a truth statement by saying there's no truth. You can't do that. It's a fallacy. Well, oftentimes when this subject is brought up and you start getting to the crux of the matter, when people start talking about morality, then they start pointing the finger at God and saying, well, what about suffering? If God's so moral and he's so good and he's the standard bearer of truth, how do you explain the fact that God exists and he allows suffering? Has anybody ever had somebody say that to them? I see big eyes here from a teenager. Hey, parents, don't think for one second that your kids are not getting challenged all the time with questions like this. Listen, don't think, how old are you, Emily? 15. Don't worry, that's been broadcast all over the internet. Praise the Lord. I'm just kidding. I think we are live streaming, though. Hey, listen, don't think just because Emily is 15 that she is not being challenged already at this age to have an answer for why God exists because of suffering. And shame on us if we don't give our kids the answers. Because guess what? Every time they don't have an answer, you walk away feeling like, guess what? Doubt. My faith's been weakened. So, and this is a good question. This is an honest question. Somebody remember the story of Luke chapter 13, verse 1 through 5? Somebody turn over there real quickly. Got to go fast. Speed Bible. Who would read that? Luke chapter 13, verse 1 through 5. Go ahead. Speak loud, please. Yep, 1 through 5. Okay, so here we see an incident that was brought up about a tower falling on some men. There was also an incident brought up about Pilate mingling the blood of sacrifice with life, you know, with people. And Jesus is posing the question, were these men more wicked? Is that why this suffering occurred? And he says, no. So what we glean from this, what I want you to get from this is simply this. The problem of suffering is significant and cannot be denied. Christian, we can't just look the other way and say suffering doesn't exist, because it does. You have to deal with the reality of where the day and age in which we're living in. And my friend, suffering is real. Natural disasters, disease, man's own inhumane acts, all of these are real. So first we must note two areas of discussion, and I alluded to this earlier. There is the intellectual problem with suffering, and then there's emotional problem with suffering. Listen, let me just help you. When somebody who is dealing with grief and suffering, first of all, point them to your pastor. Point them to your pastor. But listen, don't try and give them intellectual answers thinking that that's going to take away the grief and the sorrow and the pain. Oftentimes, the intellectual answers help later on down the road. But the immediate need is not for intellectual answers. You know, like Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to his purpose. Just buck up. It's going to be okay. That's not the best thing to do, okay? But let's talk about, we're going to talk about the intellectual problem first. Does suffering prove God does not exist? What do you think? From a biblical Christian worldview, we'd say no. But listen, there's lots of folks that say yes, that don't believe the Bible, okay? First of all, what you need to do is clarify the argument. Are you saying it is impossible for God and suffering to coexist? Or are we saying it's improbable or not likely that God and suffering both exist? Two separate arguments. We're going to deal with both of them real quick, okay? The impossible for God and suffering to exist. And a lot of times this is what people purport. They'll say, listen, suffering and God do not exist, because if God is all-powerful and he's all-loving, then guess what? And suffering exists, therefore all-loving, all-powerful God does not exist, otherwise he would put an end to what? Suffering. You understand the rationale behind the argument, and it makes sense. Not from a biblical Christian worldview, but from a lost person's perspective. So how do we deal with this? First question to ask. You ask any person, does man have free will? Clarify that. Do they have the ability to choose? Ask the question. What's the answer? Do you have the ability to choose? It's somewhat limited. You're at home. I understand you have to listen to your parents. But did you choose what to wear today? Okay, good. Praise the Lord. Hey, listen, my wife picks my clothes out for me. I'm not ashamed to admit that. But listen, you chose what you wore, right? It's pretty cool. What is meant by free will? Anybody? What does it mean when I say free will? Within the bounds that God has created, we can make choices. Does that make sense? Okay. Somebody turn to Genesis 2, 15 through 17. You say, I didn't know we were going to go through so much Bible. Amen. Well, I want you to understand that this stuff is in the Bible, okay? We're not just pulling secular books and then making stuff up as we go. All right, Genesis 2, 15 through 17. Who would like to read that? Go ahead, brother. Bam! What do we have there? What do we have? Choice. Oops, sorry. In order for man to have free will, he must have what? Choices. We're not, as somebody said, we're not automatons. That means we don't act on our own. We're just puppets on marionettes, if you will. We have the ability to do what? Choose. Those choices necessitate both right and wrong. You understand? By the way, young folks, let me just tell you, your life will be made up of the sum total of the choices that you make. I'm just telling you. The choices you make is what will make up your life. And so how does free will allow for suffering then? If we choose wrongly, guess what ensues? Suffering. Let me ask the question, when man fell, do we incur some suffering with that? The day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt what? My friend, it's been a bad thing ever since the fall of man. You understand? Let me give you an example. Now, this is not a perfect example, but this will get your mind thinking. If a child is kept in a room that has nothing in it, that child cannot burn their hands. Is that correct? They have no option between touching a stove or not touching a stove. Does that make sense? I stick them in an empty room, lock the door. Parents, I wouldn't suggest doing that. You can't stick your kids in an empty room, lock the door, walk away. Okay? But if you did, you severely limited the choices that they could make. You follow what I'm saying? Now, if I put a child in a room with a hot stove, how many children have ever been in a room with a hot stove? Your mama doesn't use stoves to cook? Family? No stoves? Oh, okay. All right, I just want to make sure. I was about to say, how do they cook the food? All right, so you're in the room, there's a hot stove, and you're explicitly told, do not touch the stove. You understand that they have a choice between suffering and non-suffering. Who here has ever touched a hot stove? Why is it like 100% across the board? That'll tell you how depraved man is. I'm serious. Think about it. You ask a question, a room full of people, how many people have touched a hot stove? They know it's wrong, and yet what did they do? Unless the parents were just didn't warn like they should have, and you found out the hard way. They have a choice between suffering and non-suffering. Now, let me ask a question. Does this mean the parent does not love the child if the parent has told the child not to touch the stove? Does that mean God doesn't love us because he gave us a choice? Oh. See, the assertion is made that God and suffering cannot coexist. But God in his love gave us what? Free will. Free will. Now, we're going to enlarge on this. Is there a possibility that suffering can bring a greater good? Somebody give me an example. That is a great example. Somebody give me a worldly example. A soldier sacrificing himself for a unit. That's pretty admirable, wouldn't you say? Go ahead. Oh. Learning. You mean like sanctification? Oh. Romans chapter 5, verse 3 through 5. Somebody turn there. I'm trying to go fast. So turn fast, somebody. I'm giving you, hopefully, seed thoughts to be able to rationally speak with somebody about this. Because this is a lot. This is a big detractor for why some folks don't get saved. They look at God as being unjust and cruel and arbitrary in what he does. Go ahead. So what's that process there, brother? Say it again.
The patience.
Works what?
Experience.
And experience works what? And hope works what?
Love of God.
In other words, as we go through things and we trust in God and God brings us through those things, guess what happens to us? It's a cycle, folks. I'm not going to take the time to read Ephesians 2 through 4 through 7. Let me give you a worldly example. I have to look in my book, I guess. I remember it, but I don't want to mess it up. Down here, 93. Well, we got far. Okay. Who here likes to go to the dentist? You like to go to the dentist for real? Oh, okay. Okay. All right, let me rephrase the question. Who does not like to go to the dentist? Raise your hand. All right. Who doesn't like having work done on their teeth? Raise your hand. All right, praise the Lord. All right, put your hands down. Okay. If we take a child to a dentist, does allowing this child to suffer, because no child likes to go to the dentist, I found out otherwise, I'll change in my book. Does allowing the child to suffer provide a greater good? Have you ever seen somebody who needs dental care who hasn't got it? Should the child, let me ask you this. I'm going to poll you guys. You ready? Should you all be allowed to stay at home and not go to school? Oh, boy. We are live streaming. I just want you to know. What do you think?
No.
What do you think?
No.
What do you think? Huh? You got to commit to the answer, my friend. Okay. Case in point, 3 out of 4 say yes. That's 75%, right? The argument is my child will suffer if they go to school because they don't like it. I'm just going to let my child do what I want and what it wants because I don't want to put up with the screaming. I don't want to put up with the crying. I don't want to put up with the temper tantrums. So I'll just let my child do what they want. But listen, we as a parent know what's best for our child and guide them in the way that they should go. Is that not the best for the child, even though they feel like they're suffering? Do you see where I'm going with this? Yes, sir.
Your premise about making a wrong choice to cause suffering.
Yes.
That's not necessarily the biggest problem you have is when you did not make any wrong choice.
Sure.
And just suffering. Sure.
Sure. Suffering comes into life. Sure. 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 We're going to talk about that as well here in just a second because there is, our vision of what we can understand as far as all the ins and outs of our choices, the results of our choices, the long-term effects, we are limited in our ability to discern that. Wouldn't you agree? Because we see the immediate. So that gets into the improbability. We'll look at this, the improbability that God would exist, because that's a very good point. And oftentimes for a Christian, that is the most difficult circumstance. It's not hard to understand. I put my hand on the stove and I'm suffering because of it. So what about being it being improbable that God would exist with suffering in the world? So let me give you a couple of thoughts, and it really bends towards what you're saying, Brother John. First of all, you can mark this down. We are not in a position to say that it's improbable that God does not have what? Good reasons for allowing suffering in the world. We are not in a position. Let me illustrate this for you. This represents all knowledge, that circle. Now, somebody who's really smart here, how much of that circle do you think you could fill up with your knowledge? Like, how much do you know? If you were to be honest, now think about this. We're talking about God who knows everything. I'm talking about past, present, future, every thought, every choice, every result, knows it all. How much of your knowledge can compare to his knowledge? Yeah, it might be a little bit, yeah. Do you understand what I'm getting at? Listen, there are many times that we've had things that happened suffering-wise that I don't have an answer for. But I do know this. God knows. God knows. And so, if I were to say I know all knowledge, I can understand why everything happens. By the way, I'd be weary about somebody who says that. I know why everything happens. You ask them, does that mean you know everything? Everything. Show them a picture. Say, this represents all knowledge. How much of this do you think you actually have? All right, let's move on. What about the chaos theory? Has anybody heard of that before? Chaos theory? Brother John, can you explain it somewhat? Okay. Sure. Mm-hmm. Okay. So when you start looking at this, and it's just a theory, by the way, but they do have some evidence that lends towards this. Anybody heard of the, I think it was a movie, I never saw it, called The Butterfly Effect? Anybody heard of that? Where I think the premise is, correct me if I'm wrong, a butterfly is flapping his wings, creates disturbance in the air, and over the long term, it turns into a hurricane or something of that effect. You understand what I'm saying? This, again, gets back to our limited what? Knowledge. Cause and effect. What is the result of the suffering that ensues? Can I possibly map that out? Can I generationally map that out over many generations? For instance, somebody losing their life at a young age, can I generationally map that out, how that will affect all the people involved that knew that person? No way. Very little knowledge. Second response, considering the full scope of evidence, not just suffering, God's existence is probable. Let me give you an idea, an example, partial scope of evidence, and I'm going to go through this rather quickly. Statistics show that 90% of all college students drink alcohol. All right? That's a partial scope of evidence. Joe is a college student. Sorry, Joe, I'm not talking about you, okay? So what is the conclusion based on that partial scope of evidence? It's probable that Joe drinks alcohol. Is everybody following the logic? 90% of all college students across the board drink alcohol. That's a statistic. Joe goes to college. Therefore, it's probable that Joe drinks alcohol. Partial understanding. All right, let's look at the full scope of evidence. You ready? Same scenario. Statistics show that 90% of all college students drink alcohol. Statistics also show that 90% of all college students that go to Wheaton College do not drink alcohol. Joe is a college student at Wheaton College. Now guess what? It's probable that Joe does what? Okay, so when we say suffering eliminates God or suffering makes God improbable, what we're saying is no other evidence matters. It's all weighted or hinged on this matter of suffering. That, by the way, we have limited understanding of. Very little purview. You follow what I'm saying? There's a good picture. Moral values, universe exists, universe began, fine-tuning, and there's more evidences than just that. Third response, you ready? What else could I say? Within the framework of biblical Christianity, non-suffering, this is going to make your head spin, is not the goal, but rather what? Knowledge of God. Here's where you want to turn them to the Bible. If I'm an atheist, suffering has no meaning whatsoever. It's just random. I can't escape it. I have no hope. It ends anyways in death, an end of existence. Nothing beyond this life. It's nothing more than survival of the fittest. Do you understand why people would take their life? Biblical Christianity says, look, the highest call is to know God. One reason the problem of suffering seems so puzzling is that the people naturally assume that if God exists, then his purpose for human life is happiness in this life. That's a natural assumption. By the way, God didn't intend for man to make the wrong choice, though he knew he would. You understand, he created man perfectly. He gave him choice, though. You follow what I'm saying? Because of the fall of man and the presence of sin, God's plan is what? Redemptive. Redemptive. Unfolding drama of redemption from Genesis all the way through Revelation. Knowledge of him and reconciliation will result in eventual, everlasting fulfillment. Will it not? Here's some scriptures, some Bible verses you could look at. We're not going to go through those. But I challenge you to go back and read those. Secondly, within the Christian worldview, man is in a state of rebellion against God. Everybody agree with that? Okay, there's the verses. Thirdly, according to the Christian worldview, man does not cease to exist upon physical death. Therefore, there is more to life than what? Right now. Boy, it's good for the Christian, isn't it? There's the verses there. Okay, you can look those up. And please do go back and look at the verses, okay? Lastly, knowledge of God and reconciliation to God, to Him, far outweighs the sufferings of this present world. When we look at and compare, I think I did this during Sunday school, I compared how long 80 years is versus 1,000 years. We said, well, 80 years seems like a short amount of time. And then when I double that to 2,000 years, 80 years looks even smaller. When I double that to 100,000 years, how big does it look? When I double it to eternity, how does it look? Not minimizing suffering, by the way. Not detracting from sorrow and suffering and hardship. Not saying that at all. But in the grand scheme of things, we do not live for this world because it's not our home. We're passing through, are we not? 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18. All right, now let's get to the emotional problem of suffering, and we're going to be done here in just a few moments. This is dealing with the hard aspect of it, because this is where folks have a big problem, okay? Intellectual answers do not necessarily deal with the emotional problem of suffering, okay? You can't just tell folks, well, guess what? You're going to be in eternity one day. It'll be okay. That doesn't take away the pain, right? Let me read these to you, and then I'm going to read you a story, and then we're going to be done. First of all, if you're dealing with somebody with the emotional problem of suffering, most people need a loving friend and a ready listener, not an intellectual answer. When somebody's having a hard time, be there for them and listen. You don't even have to say a lot. One of the best things Pastor Carroll taught me in his mentorship was, hey, when we go, just be with the family. Just be with them. You don't have to say anything earth-shattering, just be there. Listen. Number two, unlike other worldviews, we have resources to help us through suffering. Jesus Christ, our Savior. Number three, as noted earlier, our knowledge of God is an immeasurable good. It provides purpose. In other words, what's the point? It provides hope. We can look towards the future. You cannot find that elsewhere. Let me read to you the story of Mabel. And this I'm going to illustrate to you. I'm going to try not to get upset when I read this, okay? And we're going to be done. So just listen, please. I'm just going to read this verbatim. This is a quote. The story I'm going to read is not, was it fiction that's fake? Yeah. Okay, this is not fiction, this is real. Okay? When God asks us to undergo suffering that seems unmerited, pointless, and unnecessary, meditation upon the cross of Christ can help us, give us the strength and courage needed to bear the cross that we're asked to carry. This is a quote from a book, so bear with me. I mentioned earlier that knowing God is an incommensurable good to which our suffering cannot even be compared. Few of us really understand this truth. But a former colleague of mine got to know a woman who did. Tom used to make it his habit to visit shut-ins in the nursing home an attempt to bring a bit of cheer and love into their lives. One day he met a woman who he could never forget. And this is his comments. This is Tom talking now. He says, "As I neared the end of the hallway, I saw an old woman strapped to a wheelchair. Her face was an absolute horror. The empty stare and white pupils of her eyes told me that she was blind. The large hearing aid over one ear told me she was almost deaf. One side of her face was being eaten by cancer. There was discolored and a running sore covering part of one cheek. And it had perched her nose to one side, drooped one eye, distorted her jaw so that what should have been another corner of her mouth was the bottom of her mouth. As a consequence, she drooled constantly. I also learned later that this woman was 89 years old, that she had been bedridden, blind, nearly deaf, and alone for 25 years. This was Mabel. I don't know why I spoke to her. She looked less likely to respond than most of the people I saw in that hallway. But I put a flower in her hand and said, 'Here's a flower for you. Happy Mother's Day.' She held the flower up to her face and tried to smell it, and she spoke. Much to my surprise, her words, although somewhat garbled because of her deformity, were obviously produced by a clear mind. She said, 'Thank you. It's lovely, but can I give it to someone else? I can't see it, you know, I'm blind.' I said, 'Of course.' And I pushed her in her chair back down the hallway to a place where I thought I could find some alert patients. I found one and I stopped the chair. Mabel held out the flower and said, 'Here, this is from Jesus.' Tom and Mabel became friends over the next few years, and Tom began to realize that he was no longer helping Mabel, but she was helping him. He began to take notes on what she said, and after a stressful week, Tom went to Mabel and asked her, 'Mabel, what do you think about as you lie here all day?' Now get this. She replied, 'I think about Jesus.' I sat there and thought for a moment about the difficulty for me to think about Jesus for even 5 minutes. And I asked, 'What do you think about Jesus?' She replied slowly and deliberately as I wrote. And this is what she said: 'I think how good he's been to me. He's been awfully good to me in my life, you know. I'm one of those kind who's mostly satisfied. Lots of folks would think I'm kind of old-fashioned, but I don't care. I'd rather have Jesus. He's all the world to me.' And then Mabel began to sing the old hymn, 'Jesus is all the world to me. My life, my joy, my all. He is my strength from day to day. Without him, I would fall. When I am sad, to him I go. No other one can cheer me so. When I am sad, he makes me glad. He's my friend.' This is not fiction. Incredible as it may seem, a human being really lived like this. I know, I knew her. How could she do it? Seconds ticked and minutes crawled. And so did days and weeks and months and years of pain without human company, without an explanation of why it was all happening. And she lay there and sang hymns. How could she do it? The answer, I think, is that Mabel had something you and I don't have much of. She had power, lying in that bed, unable to move, unable to see, unable to hear, unable to talk to anyone, she had incredible power, and might I add, with God. We think about this problem of suffering, my friend. The biblical worldview is completely different than the way the world looks at suffering. And we have the hope to offer that to them in Jesus Christ. The truth of the matter is, we don't know all the answers to suffering. But the answers that we do know, knowing Jesus as our Lord and Savior, is an incommensurable good that we ought not to hold to ourselves. Because I don't know about you, I don't know how people get through this life without Jesus. Let's pray, and then I'll turn it over to Pastor. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for what has been discussed about the moral argument, the fact that there is built into us the evidence of God. We have the external evidence, Lord, that you've given to us. You said so in your word. The heavens and the earth declare your glory. But then you said also we have evidence in us. Conscience with knowledge. Every person.